What does God really want us to do? So in this message, we're dealing with asking the first question last, or the danger of asking the first question last. As we look at this passage of Scripture, this is a recalling of the events surrounding David and the children of Israel bringing the ark back to Jerusalem after it had been in the hands of the Philistines for 40-plus years. And then in the home of believers, but not in Jerusalem. So the ark had been neglected for a long while. We're going to try to bring it back. No one alive had ever seen the ark and been around it, and or never had seen it handled properly. It was just something hadn't been moved in generations, and now is the time. And the people were getting all excited about this. So what I'm going to do here is go through this passage of Scripture, point out some things, and then make some observations on it. And then we'll go to a practical aspect of how we can apply this in our ministry in terms of making our plans for our ministry and what we're doing and moving forward and pressing forward in each of our ministries. So let's start with prayer. Our Lord, we thank you now for the opportunity we have this morning to take a few moments to see what you have recorded for us in the Scripture about David and his failure to ask the first question at the beginning, and waiting until he had a failure on his hand in order to ask that question. And so we pray that you would be instructive to us during this time from your word. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds, and with every leader. Now, I want you to notice here that he got advice from a lot of people. This is not a solitary guy sitting down in a closet somewhere and saying, what can I do here? It's a guy who has taken the time to go out and get advice from other people. He talked with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. So he was doing his homework in many areas. And one of the aspects of when we want to try to do something in our ministries, this is a good tactic for him to do, is to go around and start talking to people and asking them, what do they think about this and what do you think about that? And do you think this is the time and those kinds of things. I remember when I was a youth pastor in a church where we wanted to have I wanted to get some floodlights in our youth area for us to be able to play some nighttime games, and it just wasn't happening. Nobody understood the value of it. So I went around to the various deacons at church and was just talking about how we would use these things and the security it would give us and the fact that I'd had a boy that we had caught in a back corner smoking, and we didn't want that at church for sure. And first thing you know, we go to a deacon's meeting and we start talking about this thing, and all of a sudden everybody is in favor of doing it, because you kind of lay a foundation ahead of time. And this is a good thing for David to do. Verse 2, and David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that were left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and the Levites, which are in the cities and the suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. Couple thoughts from this verse. This was a reasonable plan that he was hatching. And it had a spiritual aim, to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. And as they announced to the congregation, everybody seemed to get on board. This is a good thing. Yeah, it seemed obvious that this must be God's will. And I always kind of, when everything seems so obvious, I scratch my head a little bit and say, is there something I'm missing here? And this was a big crowd that got assembled and everything. But one of the things I noticed here where there was a little bit of a tick of a problem is that this was communicated to the Levites in the suburbs and to the priests. And I wonder where their voice was. You know, sometimes we, and my caution would be to just make sure when we're having a gathering of people, of men in our church or leadership people, and we're presenting an issue, something that we would like to move ahead, to make sure that you create an environment where it's comfortable for somebody to disagree. And don't make it an uncomfortable environment. Make it comfortable to disagree. And not that you want the disagreement, but if you ever are going to have disagreement, this is the time to deal with it. Not after you've already announced it to the whole congregation and you're moving ahead and all of a sudden this rumbling comes around going in behind the scenes. This happened to me one time in our ministry at Ironwood. We announced that we're going to build 10 new cabins, and for the first time we're going to have cabins that are built just for adults. Queen-size beds, bathrooms, provide all the linens, sheets, towels, and everything we needed for a really nice couples retreat. And I was excited about this and announcing it to our team, and it just, boom, dead. Nobody liked it. And I kept getting rumblings about this thing. And I went to one of the guys on our team and I said to him, and he was I knew him to be one of two or three channels into the unofficial communication channels of our ministry. You know, you need to identify a few of those people that can plug you into what's going on behind the scenes. And I said to him, I said, hey, why don't you go figure out what's going on? Why is there resistance to this? And he comes back to me about 2 days later and he says, well, it's because of Debbie. And I said, why? Why is she opposed to it? And it was a lady on our staff team who was the wife of our maintenance guy who for the last 4 or 5 years, we have one cabin with a restroom in it and a really nice bed and everything. It was for our speakers. And she had volunteered to take all the linens, and when nobody even knew this, she stripped the bed, took all the linens home, washed them, took them back down there, put them back on the bed, and was doing this as a volunteer ministry all by herself. And when we announced 10 cabins, all she could think of was, I can't do 10 cabins all by myself. And that created this negative thing in our ministry. And I had it on my list here, and I just forgot to mention it, that in addition to the 10 cabins, we're going to build a laundry room. And we're going to have people take care of this thing. So the next day, I announced those things, and boy, all this, it just zoned out. And we went ahead, everybody excited about it. So make sure you have an environment where, and that you have people who are not afraid to say, is this the right thing to do? Or, you know, show me from the Word or that kind of a stuff. And make sure that our meetings are safe for good, solid discussion. Verse 3, and let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. So it's been a long time since we did this, and we need to do it now. And verse 4, and all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. And notice here that they took a poll. And this is majority rule. Everybody, you know, 59% say, yes, let's do this thing, or whatever it was. The people agreed. The majority rules. We all kind of sometimes think that this indicates this is the right thing to do. And we got to just say that I would hate to try to do something in a ministry where there's not a consensus that this is the right thing to do. But just because the majority vote for something and want to do it doesn't make it right. And it's part of a leader's job to ascertain those things and to present the truth of what we need to be doing and or why we shouldn't be doing a certain thing so that the people understand what the issues are. Verse 5, so David gathered all Israel together from Shiloh unto Egypt, even unto the entire entering in of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. So this is God's glory at stake. Many witnesses here. Verse 6, and David went up and all Israel to Bala, and that is to Kirjath-Jearim, which belongeth unto Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God, the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called upon it. And here we find leadership setting the example. He's out there doing it first, and at the head of the line, he's doing the work. And a good example of leadership. They had big crowds. Everybody was excited. Everybody was on board. Verse 7, they carried the ark of God and the new cart out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. And for God, and this is for us to remember that even when we're doing our best for God and putting the best things we have out there, I mean, they bought a new cart, an oxen and all those kinds of things that were the prime, and they had the best that they could out there, still wasn't the way God wanted it. Verse 8, and David and all Israel played before God in all their might, and singing in the harps and the psalteries and the timbrels, and the cymbals were the trumpets. So here we find that them working hard for God, we giving it all we've got, 100% of our energy and time. We're doing our best for God, putting all our effort and energy into it. Just kind of like, I mean, these guys, if it had been recorded by then, they'd probably quoted 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, we're going after this thing in a big way. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And I am positive. I mean, as much as I can be. I wasn't there. But it sure appears to me that this was a spur-of-the-moment reaction to an emergency situation, and Uzzah had no thought in his mind about being disrespectful to the ark. But he didn't think it through, and he was sincere in wanting his, that he didn't, you know. And when we, verse 10, we find the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him because he put his hand on the ark. And there he died before God. And I wondered, in my mind, did Uzzah ever realize God was angry with him before he was dead? His only motive was to save the ark. Verse 11. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. The breach means a failure that Uzzah, you know, a failure to act in a way, in a required way. Uzzah had not reacted and acted in a required way, and because of that, the judgment of God came upon him. And they even call the name of the place Perez Uzzah, which means the breach of Ezra, of Uzzah. And a breach is an infraction or violation of a law and obligation or a standard. This displeased God, displeased but not angry with God. David, the Bible says here, he is displeased, but he was not focusing that displeasure or his anger upon God. This breach was designed to change how David was doing what he is doing, not what he was doing. This passage teaches us that how we do something is important to God. Even if we're doing the right thing, how we do it is important. And it was a chastisement designed to change his sinful course, not his worthy goal. So sometimes we have a goal that's out there, it's a worthy goal that we aim for, but the course we're taking toward it is wrong. The thing here that sobers me as a leader is that someone else paid the price. Someone else paid the price for David's error, and he knew it. And I believe this is what displeased David. The responsibility of leadership weighs heavy, and it does affect others. What we do does affect others. Verse 12, and David was afraid of God that day, saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? That's the first question that should have been asked at the beginning. And here he's asking it at the end of this whole thing. How should I do this, God? And what we find here is David finally asked this first question last. The question was prompted by David learning to fear the Lord. This question was answered in 1 Chronicles 15, verses 1 and 2 and 13 and 14. For because, the scripture says there, for because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the due order. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the Lord our God, bring the ark of the Lord our God of Israel. And so when he asked this question, we find if we were to take the time to go and read through the next chapter, chapter 15, we're going to see here that it took 3 months for him to sit down and think this thing through, get the priests and the Levites involved in this thing, get them to do the research. How shall this be done? How is the Ark of God to be carried? And now to reorganize this whole event around how God had ordained it to be done. And it just took 3 months to figure this thing out. And I do believe that sometimes we get ourselves in a pickle because we try to do things too fast and we don't take the time to research it and to think it through and to figure out how God really wants us to do these things. And verse 13 says, so David brought not the ark home to himself, to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed the Gittite. And verse 14, the ark of God remained with the family of Obed Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed Edom and all that he had. And I find here that the blessing of God can still be had and seen as an evidence of God's pleasure while we are waiting and studying how to do it right in the future. It isn't that for 3 months God wasn't doing anything, wasn't blessing, the ministry was still going on, if we were to put it in ministry terms, and things are happening while we're doing the research. Now, here's some things, some thoughts I have from chapter 15. In chapter 15, and they got their preparation right. It speaks about in verse 12, and they said unto them, ye are the chief fathers of the Levites, sanctify yourselves. And so they sanctified themselves and their preparation. They got their people right. It was to be in verse 12b, the Levites carrying this thing. And verse number 3, they got their place right. It was a place prepared for the ark. And in 1 Chronicles 16:1, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent. that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And number four, they got their plan right for what we sought him for, the due order, in verse 13 of chapter 15. And they got their praise right, chapter 16, verse 4 and 8 through 36. They were praising God. They got their patience right, number 6. If they were willing to wait 3 months to figure it out and to set this thing up correctly. The lessons I learned from this. It is important, number 1, to always do God's work God's way. And as often as we've heard that kind of a statement, it's a statement that we need to remember is true, that it's important we do God's work God's way. Number 2, followers may pay the price for the mistakes of leaders. That's a sobering thought. Number 3, the list of pros and cons that we may make is only as good as it is consistent with biblical precepts and principles. So as we're making our list of how to do things and what to do, we need to make sure we keep measuring it up with the Scripture. James 4, 13 to 15, speaking about planning for the future, says that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall do this or that. Number 4, God is glorified with obedience. But here's an interesting one. But he is not embarrassed by disobedience. You're not going to sweep it under the rug. I mean, this whole thing happened right out in the open where Uzzah died. And when he brought judgment down upon this thing, he just dealt with it. He was not embarrassed by it. It's one of the things, by the way, is just a sideline when I'm teaching people on the raising of children in the family, is to really help parents to understand that they need not to be embarrassed by children who disobey. They need to be embarrassed they don't do anything about it. But not if children disobey, because children, being people, have a sinful nature. And it's part of the process of raising our children to teach them to obey. And that means that there's going to be times that they don't obey. So when they don't obey, you don't get embarrassed about it and hide the situation or make excuses. You deal with it. And too many times what happens is that kids get the idea that they can get a handle on mom and dad by disobeying and get their way, you know, and mom and dad will start offering them bribes or whatever, and they can use it to manipulate. So that's a sideline thing. So, but God is glorified by obedience, but not embarrassed by disobedience. Number 5, the thing I've learned here is that the projects that are God's will but started wrong can be restarted properly and still bring glory to God. Just because we got a worthy goal out there that we got off on the wrong foot and how we're doing it, doesn't mean we throw the goal out and say, oh, we're not going to ever do that. It means that, okay, let's figure out how we should do this thing and go after accomplishing that particular goal. And number 6, God somehow or other behind the scenes, Ezra, Nehemiah refer to the hand of God oftentimes in their writings. In this case, it was very obvious what God was doing, but God will either help or hinder what we're doing. And he is interested in how we do things. Number 7, praise for the Lord comes from doing it right after we've asked God, how should we do this? And when I turn here to First Chronicles chapter 16. We probably wouldn't have had this psalm in the scripture if David had not had to learn this lesson. And I think that this lesson that he was learning was part of that idea that he too is a ministry, that God was working on him to train him how he should lead the children of Israel. In 1 Chronicles 16, beginning in verse 8, David says, let's start with verse 7. Then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing unto him, sing praises unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord with his strength and seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done and his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, and so on. This thing goes through the rest of the chapter. God is certainly to be praised. And as a result of figuring out how to do it right, and then doing it right, and seeing the final results. So, asking the first question last. And how important is that in our ministries? To make sure we don't do it that way, but to make sure that we figure out at the very beginning, how should we be doing what we're doing? Now, this is the biblical foundation for what we want to talk about here. If we can pass these around and give this to somebody else to help pass them. this is in that little booklet you have on the planning the work of management on page 8. Buddy, get one of these things. Now, this may or may not strike your fancy, it may or may not be of real value to you, but I have got to tell you that this little chart that you have there is not totally original with me, however I have adapted it big time from what it was. I found parts of it in 3 or 4 different books and ended up putting it together, and I doubt that the original authors would ever recognize anything, but... because I've added so much scripture to it and all those kinds of things and added lines here and thoughts there. There's a seed thought that hit me and I've gone from it and I've worked on this thing for a number of years. But in my mind, when I'm thinking about a project or doing anything in the future, and we've got all kinds of things going on in our ministry all the time, God is continually expanding and pushing us in our ministry. Just recently we started a family of camps aspect of our ministry where we're seeking out and helping other camps that are struggling and having some difficulty. We're working with a camp in Northern California called Wolf Mountain as part of the Ironwood family of camps, and Camp Grace in Wyoming as part of the Ironwood family of camps, and we're talking now with a group back east on another camp that it looks like it's probably going to be by the end of this year part of the family of camps. So we're looking forward to this thing where these camps, we help them out for about 12 years, get them solidly based on philosophy and what they're doing, and then they're totally independent in the future. The idea is like a children in the family. Start off completely dependent on you. You train them up, and when they're old, they leave home to set up a new home. So there's a lot of these kinds of things that keep pushing us, And this little chart, I'll use it for something as small as a building project that's going to add on to another building, or as big as the family of camps prospect is for us. And I call it our Ironwood Action Cycle. And at the top of your page there, it says the Thelemic Planning and Leadership. And there's that word, Thelemic, that I mentioned to you before, that it's determining God's will and having to do with God's will in our planning and leadership. And so this is an action cycle because of what's at the top, but the pyramid is where we're at today. And down at the bottom of the pyramid is the Bible. Just to give you an overview of this pyramid and what we're looking at here, you see a dotted line on your chart that goes across here like this. Okay, the stuff above the dotted line is the stuff of management. And the stuff below the dotted line is the stuff of leadership. The difference between leadership and management is that management tries to make everything run real efficiently and very smoothly. And the job of leadership is to make sure it's effective. There's a difference between being effective and being efficient. Effective is saying, are we doing what we're supposed to be doing? Are people getting saved? Are we discipling people? Are we sending people out in the ministry? Is there effectiveness here? The manager likes to have everything run real smoothly. The leader's going to come in the thing and blow everything up. You know, we're going to change some stuff here. We're going to do something different. And it's not that he wants to change the core, but he's saying, are we being effective in accomplishing this thing? He is, and I shouldn't say he's going to blow everything up and change everything. That's not really what I'm saying here. What this leader is going to do is, the manager wants to create equilibrium. The leader is going to be more creating a little disequilibrium. Asking some questions that, it would have been like the priests for David saying, well, David, I seem to remember that there was something in the Word of God about Levites carrying this ark instead of us putting it on a cart. And there had been a little bit of disequilibrium you're dealing with at that point when you're trying to figure this thing out. So leadership is a crucial thing. Management, however, if you don't have management and a smooth running operation, you know, if your service is, you know, on time and you say you're going to do something, you actually do it, you say, I'll give you a call back, the call gets back, and those kinds of things, without a smooth running operation, things begin to deteriorate and people begin to slough off and mimic the style of those that aren't doing, that aren't managing well, and they start, you know, well, I know I said I'd teach Sunday school, but I thought if I taught two times out of four, it'd be all right. Maybe I could maybe make it three out of four Sundays a month. So this is all about management up here. This is about leadership down here, making sure we're doing the right things. Doing things right, doing the right things. Okay? At the basis of the triangle is this Bible, biblical, and doctrinal foundation. And here we study, we meditate, we understand, we follow through, we obey. You notice there I've taken some verses on this chart here from Nehemiah and found some verses there that are appropriate to that. And those verses in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, Nehemiah sitting down and praying and asking God, and he's reading the scriptures and the statutes and the commands of God. He's obviously been digging into the Bible, what he's quoting there. And he comes up with a thing that I'm constantly amazed when I study Nehemiah, is his ability to find the spiritual solution for a temporal problem. And the spiritual solution to the temporal problem, was no wall, people unsafe. Unsafe means no gathering for preaching. No preaching means no word of God getting into people's hearts. No word of God getting in people's hearts. They're not living right and deciding right, and things are coming apart at the seams there. So what's the spiritual solution? Well, the spiritual solution for the blessing of God to be back on the children of Israel and for God to bring the children of Israel back is for them to repent. In order for them to repent, what had to be done? In order for them to repent, we had to have preaching. In order to have preaching, you had to have safety. In order to have safety, you had to have a wall. In order to have a wall, you had to have the king say, go. And you had to have a guide to lead it. And Nehemiah says, okay, Lord, help me before I go talk to the king about this thing. For I as the king's cupbearer. That's kind of like chief of staff. And so by creating a situation where the wall was built, where they had been trying to build a wall for 90 years and hadn't got it done, they got it done 52 days. The first thing they did was set up a pulpit and put Ezra on the pulpit. Nehemiah didn't walk up on the pulpit. Why? Nehemiah was a manager. Who was a spiritual leader? Ezra. He saw the difference between the two. Every Ezra needs a Nehemiah. Every preacher needs a manager. Now, you're either going to be a combo manager leader, where part of your hat says, I'm going to manage this ministry, and part of your hat says, I'm going to lead this ministry, or you're going to be one or the other, and if you don't have the opposite, what's going to happen? If you're a leader, you're always announcing something new and nothing ever gets done. If you're a manager, you're just doing the same thing over and over again and doing it better. So, anyway, what you see in those verses, I got off track with Nehemiah. I could talk forever on him. But what you see in those four or five verses there in chapter one is, if you really see the depth of his theology of what he came to believe about his God by the names he used of God and descriptions of God, you see that this guy had dug into the scripture in great detail and had come up with a promise of God in verse 9 that if you repent, I will gather you again and now claim that promise. And that was his goal. The building of a wall was just one of the things that you dominoes you knocked over to get to that goal. All right, so the biblical foundation, and I'm spending a lot of time on this one because there's a lot more stuff on this chart than down here. But the reason I started off with asking the first question last is that if we don't get this one right, we may really click and make of this thing really work up here, but it could be all wrong at the base. This Bible foundation is an absolute essential. And So spend the time on that. When in our ministry, we have a board manual that's about 150 pages long, and for our board members. And in the first 35 or 40 pages is our foundational chapter. And the foundational chapter contains all kinds of stuff that is really a record of our conclusions from a biblical standpoint of how we do ministry at Ironwood. And it's recorded, and it really, instead of us writing one philosophy of ministry thing, which is your third line here on this, instead of us writing a philosophy of ministry, we have recorded it as a chapter in our manual that deals with all kinds of stuff, but those things are our philosophy of ministry. And there are things like a statement about our constituency. Who is our constituency? Well, the title of our page is, We Have a Constituency of One. So can you tell me who our constituency is? God. That's who our constituency is. That's who we're to please. And beyond that, we know we're serving the local church. So 140 pastors and the 140 churches we deal with, those are our next level of constituency of the people we're working to please. And so you have that, this constituency. You have our core values. We have our doctrinal statement. We have our goals and objectives stated in biblical terms of what we're trying to do in our program and everything. We have our principles, our financial principles, our principles of operation, how people get saved, a statement about the Bible, a statement about our philosophy of how we work with churches that may be fringe out here in their fundamental things, and how we discern the difference between them, and how we keep the ones away that we should keep away and accept the ones we should. And we have all that stuff written down in that thing, and that's our philosophy of ministry. Now, I didn't do that overnight. Some of that stuff takes years to formulate. But every time we come to a new issue, you sit down and you say, okay, what does the Bible say? And I do some study out of commentaries and stuff like that. But when it comes time to write this kind of stuff, I get my concordance and a Bible dictionary and my Bible and try to stay away from what somebody else has said already and try to go to the Word to get that. But that Bible and doctrinal foundation is an absolute essential. The next thing up here on this list is our vision. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this this morning, because we're going to talk about this in big time this afternoon in the workshop, if that's something that you're interested in. But this is going to give a direction for a ministry. A vision is a compass, not necessarily a detailed route map of what we're going to do. In Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12, Nehemiah said as he is going out doing a recon at night, he comes back and he says, neither told I any man, this little phrase, what God had put in my heart to do. God put my heart to do. I plugged those words into a little computer and said, how many times that put God and heart in one verse in the scripture? And I came up with 6 or 7 pretty interesting comments on those things. But and I did that long enough ago that the computer that was working on it was working off a cassette that had a copy of the Bible on it. And it took 45 minutes to find those 6 things. So this is not something new for me, guys, all right? All right? So, God put in the heart. I could have found it faster in Strong's, I think. This is the vision. And the vision of God's call gives us the direction we're heading. The biblical basis gives our foundation, and our philosophy of ministry is kind of a compilation of the call of God on your life, the vision that God has laid in your heart to do, the foundation from the biblical thing, and this is all down here at the basis of it. Notice on your chart there that as far as our theme is concerned in Philippians 3:13 and 14, that Philippians 3:14, that it starts up at the top, I press. That's the effort we're going to make in this top circle up here. This is where the work is going on up here. And we'll explain that later. But then I press toward. That is almost same as in 1 Corinthians 9 where it says, run to obtain. But I press toward the mark. That's the mission statement of the purpose of what we're doing. The prize of the high calling of God. And this is a interesting little chart. If you'll just take this thing and start meditating up and thinking about it, applying it to the scripture, figuring out, making scratching notes and figuring out how you're going to use it in your ministry, be glad to talk with you about it at any time. We'll explain more on it later, but right now my time's up.